When Mike, our three-year-old, saw this headpiece just a few minutes ago, he says, "Andy, you have walkie-talkie?" I said, "Something like that, kind of like a walkie-talkie." The pilgrims celebrated the first Thanksgiving, they didn't sing hymns, they didn't sing choruses like we do, and what a blessing it is that we have such an awesome heritage of hymns and choruses that we can sing. On the way over here, I had "And Can It Be" blaring. Anybody that drove by me probably thought I was crazy. But what an amazing body of creativity that we have to worship our Lord. And that is something to be very grateful for. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Don, he gave us an overview of chapter 20 of the book of Acts. So if you want to turn there today. Last week, Denny talked about the people and the places. And today, what I'm going to do is drill down on the message to the leaders of the Ephesian church. At the beginning of chapter 20, Paul has reached the zenith of his third missionary journey. He's gotten all the way, made it all the way to Corinth. He sends the letter to Rome, and he begins his return trip to Jerusalem. After celebrating the Passover, he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Why does he want to do that? Well, for a couple of reasons. Pentecost was a pilgrimage festival where people were coming from all over the world to Jerusalem, and he had them all in one place, so he had a greater number of people to preach to. He also had a group of leaders with him from various churches that Denny talked about last week. These leaders were mainly Gentiles, and they had, we know from the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians, that they had an offering that they were bringing to the church at Jerusalem. And as Denny said, it was a relief mission, but in addition to that, it was a peace mission. Paul has these Gentile believers with an offering. He wants to show them, introduce them to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. He wants the Jewish believers to meet these Gentiles and know that these are legitimate, real believers. He wants to reconcile the church. Paul sees beyond the future. He knows what the conflicts are going to be, and he's trying to nip the conflicts in the bud. So he's on his way. He's got this commuter boat that he's on. We have commuter ships. If any of you have ever ridden, and if I were overseas, I could say, "Who's ridden a bus?" And 100% of the people's hands would go up. But here, I could say that, and maybe, you know, most people, not as many. But these commuter buses, you get on a bus and they go to the next stop. Some people get off, some people get on. They go to the next stop, some people get off, and some people get on. And Paul and his band of eight church leaders, they're on this commuter boat headed back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They have about 50 days. So from Passover that they celebrated I'm blanking on the name. It starts with a P. What's the place that where Lydia was? What? Philippi. Thank you. From Philippi, they celebrate Passover there, and they've got less than 50 days to get to Jerusalem in time. And so he passes by Ephesus on his way. He knows that if he stops there, he's going to be inundated with crowds of people. I was talking about this to Dave Scoville, and he was reminded of the last time that he was in Papua, and he was inundated. There were just crowds of people everywhere he went, and so he had to go past them in order to have a place to effectively share and speak like he wanted to. And hopefully that wasn't your last trip to Papua. We're praying. I think he's praying to see what the Lord says about going back, so you can pray with him. So Paul has made it to Milesia. Milesia is a place that's famous as they had several philosophers that were from there. Anaximander, Thales, and a few others that were known as the Milesian philosophers or the pre-Socratic philosophers. So he's there about 15 miles away from Ephesus. He sends for the leaders, and they come, and they're there with him. Last week, Denny talked about how these places, they're far off. It's like Mordor. They're almost like reading a fiction novel. We don't recognize the names of these places or the peoples. But I just wanted to mention quickly in passing, there's one that is special to my family and I. We lived in Cyprus, as you know, for about 8 years. We called that place home. And we lived up in the mountains above the city. So Limassol was down here. The Mediterranean was stretched out before us. We looked out of our window and we could see in the direction of Egypt. And there were some trails behind my house that I would go running on. So I was running one time, a few miles away from the house, and I come upon these ruins. There's nothing around, nothing for miles, just these old shepherd trails. And let me show you a picture of what I found here. It was the ruins of a church. And if you look closely, you can see Gabriel climbing up on the top there. And you couldn't get here with a normal car. You could with a 4x4, which is what we drove there. We had many fond memories at this place. When Sarah Robles was visiting us, we were driving, and she asked Joanna and I, she says, "Do you think I could try driving the truck?" And it was a stick shift on the opposite side, and Sarah did a great job of driving it into a rock. Sorry, Sarah. Sorry. It was kind of, we had a lot of fun there as a family. We had serious times as well. While we were there, one of the big trials that we faced was we had a miscarriage, and we buried our child near the ruins of this ancient church. And I did some research. The University of North Carolina has a geographical database that you can, an ancient geographical database that you can access online. And it turns out this church is called St. Tychicus. St. Tychicus. One of those seven or eight guys that was with Paul on his way back to Milesia. Isn't that neat? After he bounced around with Paul, he occurs a few times in the book of Acts and in the letters that Paul writes to the churches. Tradition says he became leader of a place in Cyprus called Neapolis, which happens to be where we lived. Isn't that interesting? So these people are real people. These places are real places, as Denny was teaching us last week. And it was this group of people that was with Paul in Milesia. We don't hear all of the details of their life, but these are people that greatly impacted the world for the gospel. Praise the Lord for our heritage there. So here we are. He's in Milesia. The elders at the church of Ephesus have come and they're talking to him, and we get now Paul's fourth sermon that we have recorded in the book of Acts. The first few sermons, the style of the sermons, they're apologetic. So he's in a synagogue and he's arguing, he's preaching, trying to get people to believe in Jesus. He's presenting the gospel, showing from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. He's on Mars Hill preaching an apologetic sermon, trying to convince people, show people that Jesus is the unknown God that they need to put their trust in. But this sermon is a little bit different. It's pastoral in nature. Paul is, he's not talking to people. He's trying to convince that the gospel is true. They already believe that it's true. And so he is shepherding them. That word pastor, as we know, it means shepherd. In fact, in Spanish, when you say pastor, it means shepherd. It literally means shepherd. And we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. There's the Spanish Christmas carol that says, "Vamos, vamos, vamos. Vamos pastorcitos, vamos a Belén." And pastorcitos are little shepherds. Come, let's go to Belén. But Paul is writing as a shepherd now. He is a protector. He is a teacher. He is an exhorter here. And you might think to yourself, self? I had a teacher, Mrs. Long, who was my biology teacher at Ben Lippin. She would say, and I said to myself, self? And you might say to yourself, self? This is a message to the leaders of a church that was 2,000 years ago. I don't need to pay attention. You might say to yourself, I'm not an elder. I can go home and leave. I don't have to pay attention to this. But this, of course, is not true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So Christ is the example. He's the one that we want to be like. Paul is an imitator of Christ, and he was farther along than anyone else that he was around, right? And so Paul exhorts believers to do as he does, be imitators of him. And this is what he does in this sermon. He almost, a small amount of it is exhortation, saying, do this, do this, do this. What Paul is doing here is he's saying, this is what I did. And he's implying that I did this. Now you as leaders and as followers of Christ also need to do this. And so these are things that we all need to pay attention to. Brethren, he says in his letter to the church at Philippi, the place which I just forgot. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern which you have in us. So Paul is saying, not only follow Christ, Christ is the ultimate example, but find people that are doing a good job, who are maybe farther along in their walk with the Lord, and be imitators of those guys. I do that my whole life. I have sought out people. I meet weekly with Pastor Don Sr. and with Bob Long and Bradley Wise. We meet together. And it's for this reason. We are iron sharpens iron, and some of those guys are farther along, and I learn. It's a joy to be around. We need to find people that are godly examples and be imitators of them. So when I'm preaching a sermon, when I'm getting ready for a sermon, what I like to do, I was taught by Dr. Belcher. How many of you had Dr. Belcher in class? I see not many left. He's gone to be with the Lord. But Dr. Belcher in Greek 3 and Greek 4, he would say, brothers. And he reminds me of Ben Skaggs. He had that deep voice. He would say, brothers, when you diagram in the Greek, sermons are like chicken falling off of the bone. and it's true. It actually is true. And he's got little books teaching us how to do that. But Dr. Belcher was great. And so in this sermon, I tried diagramming it, and it was kind of hard. There's not, and I went and looked in commentaries, and different scholars thought, no, it should be diagrammed this way. No, it should be diagrammed this way. But how we're going to break it down today is in four parts, and they're divided by and now. I'm using and now as a marker to say we're in a new section. And so the first part, there's four parts. He looks back to what he did in Ephesus. He's the example to be followed in the first part of this sermon. The second part is the present situation that Paul finds himself in. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to suffer. He explains that to the believers there. Then he pivots and he looks forward. This is where he gives his challenge to the leaders there, and also by extension his challenge to us. And finally, he finishes up with a commendation and a blessing. So what we're going to do today, I can't go verse by verse. We don't have enough time. And really, each one of these verses in this passage, you could have a complete sermon if you got deep down into it. So we're going to survey. I'm going to take one verse from each of these sections, and we're going to see what the Lord has to say to us here. So this image is actually a road in Ephesus, okay? So this mosaic is a road that is in Ephesus, near where the houses, near where people lived in the city. So the people that Paul is talking to in Milesia would have walked on this exact road. So I think that's kind of a neat thing. So think about that as we're going through these passages. So the first section, Paul is looking back at the things that he did in Ephesus and is implying that these leaders need to lead as he did. He begins by saying, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials." Paul was laser focused. His goal, the most important thing for Paul, was serving the Lord. How do you serve the Lord? It's through being with people. How do you, and it's not just a part-time job, it's a full-time job. Paul said, I spent the whole time serving the Lord with you. He invested in people. As we were reminded a few weeks ago when we were talking about the city of Ephesus, when Paul was preaching there, he preached during the siesta time. It was during the break time. He was all in and laser focused in his mission. One of the devil's tactics, the way that I think Satan works, I believe that there is a Satan that is seeking out for whom he might destroy. And one major way that he does that is if he can lead us into sin. Okay, that's one of the things that he's trying to do. That is very effective in destroying us. For if he can't do that, one of his tactics that I've seen used all over the world, is to distract us from what's the most important, right? The most important thing for the church and for pastors and for believers is the gospel. We should be known for preaching and teaching the gospel. So the devil, what he has been doing, and I've seen it in some of my friends, I've seen it in other places, is he'll get something that's not a bad thing in and of itself, something that may be good, something that may be virtuous, and he removes the gospel and he shifts that in. So we're deviating just a little bit from God's purpose for the church. I've seen it a lot lately. When we began having a Bible study in our home, the majority of people that were there were Sri Lankan Sinhalese and Sri Lankan Tamils. And when we started the Bible study just before, a few years before we started having them in our home, there was a war in Sri Lanka. There were bombings. Every single person in our church had a story of someone that had been killed. Every person in our church had a story of how they had been persecuted. And we're talking serious, horrible persecution. But you know what happened? When they met Jesus, when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus, their heart changed. Their heart changed. And you know what happened to that racism? Poof. It went out the window. It disappeared. Because the problem is a heart problem. The problem is a heart problem. And I want to encourage us, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted by what's second best. Focus on what is the best. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The second thing I want to point out about this is that Paul served with humility. Paul was the rough, tough. When he needed to say something that was hard, he said it. He was direct. It says two times in this passage, in this sermon, I did not shrink back. That means he didn't not say something because he was afraid. Paul was known for that. And when we think of him, we often think of the contrast between Paul's directness and boldness and Barnabas's kindness and caring and encouragement. But Paul was both of those things as well. He said the hard things when they needed to be said, but when there were things to be said that were difficult, he said them with all humility and with tears. He was a theologian, but he was also a pastor. The thing I want to point out here is that he was a humble man. Paul, at this time in the world, was probably as educated a person as existed in the world at this time. He grew up in a city that was known for its education. He had a top-class Roman Greek education, Greco-Roman education. He came to Jerusalem and studied under, as we know, the top rabbi in all of Jerusalem. So he was highly, highly educated, and yet he was humble in the way that he dealt with people. I have a friend of mine that loves the Lord, a guy that's just, when I think of him, I think of just someone that's passionate for the Lord. And a few years ago, he took a job and he thought, I'm going to do so much for the gospel. I'm going to do so much for the Lord in this job. But what ended up happening was he was taken to the woodshed. He thought he was going to do all of those things. He thought he was going to take down strongholds of the devil, but he ended up getting taken to the woodshed. And as we were, I was talking to him a couple of weeks ago. I had Ben Skaggs there, who was a mutual friend, and then my buddy who was sharing. We're all crying. We're all sharing. And he, as he's telling the story, he says, "I'm such a loser. I feel like such a loser." And when he said that, Ben, I love Ben Skaggs. He's who I want to be when I grow up. Ben, he cracks this grin as soon as my friend started saying that he was a loser. He cracks a grin. He says, "Brother, God doesn't use winners." I don't want to mess this up, so let me read this. We all have to be broken before God uses us. Is that not true? We all have to be broken even to accept what the Lord has done for us on the cross, right? We have to be broken. God uses broken people. And if we want fruit in our life that remains, we don't need to go and say, "I'm going to do this for God." We need to say, "God, lead me." Amen? Amen. Man, that was a powerful evening. So Paul looked back. Now he shifts to the present situation. We know he's headed to Jerusalem. He wants to get there by Pentecost. He's got the great peace mission of 57 AD. But he knows there's going to be persecution. He knows that he's going to be bound. And yet he says this in verse 24, "But do I consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Again, laser focus. Paul is not distracted. Later on in chapter 21, Agabus, who was on the relief mission back in chapter 11, he takes Paul's belt, and you know the prophecy. He says, "You're going to be bound by this. There's going to be suffering." And Paul's like, "Stop. Stop crying. Stop distracting me. I've got a goal. I've got a mission that God has given me. And I'm going to finish the course." I want to ask ourselves, what is our ministry? Have we received a ministry from Jesus? I think we have. I think each of us has. In Psychology 101, we all studied Maslow and his famous hierarchy of being. And this is an image of it. We have the physical needs down at the bottom, and it works itself up to self-actualization. You know, this is what his example of what a person needs to live a fulfilled life. And it's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that it's bad at all. There's a lot of wisdom in what Maslow says, but I just want to compare it to Paul's hierarchy. Paul's hierarchy, it doesn't have different sections. It's just the mission. That's all his hierarchy is. He doesn't regard his physiological needs or even his safety. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "Five times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods." Sorry, this goes on for a minute, but just bear with me. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." That means rocks thrown at him until the people that were throwing them were convinced he was dead. Okay, so "three times I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers from the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among all false brethren. I have been in labor and in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And apart from this, there's the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. So he has all these things that he suffers, and the concern for the churches is what he tops it all off with. I'll tell you, when before I was a pastor, I had no gray hair. And I can relate to Paul on that one. Who can tell me what this picture is? Does anybody know? Catacombs, that's a good guess. It's not in catacombs. This is actually in Ephesus. I'll give you a hint, or I'll explain. So, yep, a few weeks ago we looked at Ephesus. This is the stadium at Ephesus, okay? It holds over 25,000 people. And then those trees in the background to your left, that's the agora. This is where Paul got into a fight with the silversmiths because Paul was hurting their business. They get mad, they whip a mob up, they drag him to the theater, which is this place that the picture is taken in. And behind the front stage in the theater is this room, okay? So Paul's in this room. And Paul's hilarious to me because Paul, there's thousands of people, there's a mob that want to kill him. And what does Paul do? He doesn't think about that at all. All he sees is, man, there's a bunch of people out there. And conveniently, they're all in one space. I've got a chance to share the gospel with them, right? And so the people are like, what? What? Are you kidding? They're trying, no, let me talk to them. In chapter 21, the next chapter, Paul's in Jerusalem. He's being beaten by the same people. By the way, the people in Ephesus are beating him, okay? So these people that tried to get him here, they follow him. They're there at Pentecost at the Temple Mount, and those same people are the ones that caused Paul to be arrested and get him a free ride to Rome several years later. So Paul is being beaten. The Romans rush in. They're carrying him away after being beaten. And Paul's thinking, man, all these people are right here. I've got them all in one place. Hey, Captain, stop. I'd like to speak to the crowd. And he's like, what? Are you kidding? And Paul, yeah. And so he presents, he uses the chance, all these crazy people, and who knows? I'm sure there were people that heard him speaking and came to know the Lord. Paul was always on the lookout to serve the Lord. The question that I want to see is, are you on the lookout for the good works which the Lord has prepared for you beforehand that you might walk in them? Be on the lookout like Paul was. Second question is, what are you willing to risk? Paul was willing to risk it all, and I'm not saying go try to get yourself killed. But what I am saying is, are we more sensitive to political correctness about religion than we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit? When the conversation turns and you have a chance to inject something about the Lord, do we shrink back? Paul didn't shrink back. He was looking for those chances. And I just want to encourage all of us, and I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself because I do the same thing. I shrink back too sometimes. So he looked back, he talked about his present situation, and now that he shifts to the future. And this is what he says. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Why do you think he has that line in there? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, when you're reading something that Paul's writing, you have to kind of read between the lines. Why does he say, when he's in a place, why does he say, God speak to him and say, don't be afraid, Paul. He says it because Paul was afraid. And he's telling these leaders, you were chosen by God for this job. Probably because they were doubting their calling. They probably were wavering sometimes. And I've been there many times. I've gotten myself into situations where I'm thinking, Lord, you led me here. You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to help me. I'll do my part, but one of those times, a few years ago, I was in Cyprus, and I get a text message in from a woman in Sri Lanka, and she says, my mother has died. Can you pray for my mother? And I said, okay, I'll go pray for your mother. It's like a wake is what I was thinking. So I get there, And they say, okay, Pastor, we're ready to begin. I was like, what? Begin what? The funeral, we're ready for you to begin. And I thought, I can't, I'm not here to do that. I just came, you know, for the wake. And they said, no, Pastor, she's not going to have a funeral if you don't do this. And so I said, okay. And I pressed the pause button and I prayed. I said, God, you've led me here. Please help. Please help. And so we go in, I take the podium, and the woman was Sri Lankan. She was a believer, and her husband was from Cyprus. He was Orthodox. And so I say, okay, we're about to begin. Everybody, please sit down. We're going to get started here. And as soon as I said that, all the people, the Orthodox, stood up. They started, literal yelling at me. What are you doing? What are you doing? You are not a priest. You don't even have black. You are not wearing black. And I thought to myself, I didn't even ask to be here. You know, I was like, Lord, here I am again. I need some help. Give me something to say. And so I said calmly, the Holy Spirit, Lord really helped me. He said, and so I said, all right, well, I'm not an Orthodox priest, you're right, but I'm a pastor of the religion of this woman, and I've been asked to do this. And so they settled down, and we had a memorial service. And but the Lord calls us to things, and when he calls us to things, he gives us what we need to accomplish those tasks. He gives us what we need to accomplish those tasks. The second thing about this part here is he purchased with his own blood. And when I read that, it just kind of hit me. Ooh. Those people sitting next to you in those pews, they were purchased by the blood and suffering of Christ. Those people that you had to send angry text messages to, those people that annoy, and annoy myself, those people were bought by the blood of Christ. Lord, may we value your people as you value them. May we see people as you do. So he moves on, looking towards the future. He says, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. That word to commend, normally it's to express approval of. It can also mean to entrust or care for. So I'm going to use that translation. Dr. Larkin, this is how he rendered it. He says, and now I entrust you to God. That word entrusting is used in various places in Scripture. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is telling the parable of the man who had a visitor at night, and he didn't have any food to give him. And so he goes and he bangs on the door and he says, hey, can I borrow 3 loaves of bread? I have visitors and I have nothing to lay before them. And that word to lay before them is the word entrust. So what Paul is doing here is he's laying before God. Paul has done what he can do. Paul has done what he can do. He's taught them. He's been an example to them for 3 years. He's given them this one last exhortation. It's the pep talk. And now it's time for them to step up. Time for them to fill the shoes that Paul left. Yesterday, I officiated the memorial service for Sandra Barber. And Aunt Sandra, she had many, many gifts. She was a talented woman. She wrote songs. She was a photographer. She was a problem solver. She did so many things. She always made me feel special. Whenever I would preach, she would drag her daughter, Cameron, to hear me preach. And I apologize to Aunt Cameron for that yesterday. But I was talking to Joanna about how she made me feel special. And Joanna said, she made me feel special. She always had time for me. She always helped me. Yesterday at the memorial service, it came out that all 3 of her children, as adults, we're having this conversation, which one was the favorite? And literally all three of them thought that they were the favorite. They all thought that they were the favorite. What an extraordinary woman. She was extravagant in her love. She was relentless in her service. She ran businesses. She ran a mission. She funded with Uncle Ronald seminaries and churches and ministries. She led Bible studies. She hosted hundreds, maybe thousands of people for dinner. She provided places to stay. She always had an open home. Dana Pridgen, she wrote about that online. How she always had an open home. Dana felt, we all felt like we were part of her family. Aunt Sandra has finished her race. She's crossed the Jordan. She's with the great cloud of witnesses with Paul and all of those others, examples. We have been entrusted to God now. Like the elders at the church at Ephesus, we have big shoes to fill, right? But thank the Lord that it is God, as we lean on Him, as we trust in Him, that will finish the good work that He began in us. Amen.